Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, once again. Romans and the third chapter. We will be continuing our exposition of this marvelous book. This morning we're going to be in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, 9 through 20. I don't know how you approach hearing a sermon every week, but in my experience, if you're not deliberate about that, the likelihood is that you'll come and just kind of hear a sermon and you may or may not get something out of it, and it may not be a whole lot of help to you. For myself, I've learned that I have to be very, very deliberate about how I approach hearing God's word preached, especially in a series like this where we're working systematically through a book of the Bible. Now, that requires us to do, as I've mentioned before, what Peter calls us to do in 1 Peter 1, to gird up the loins of our mind, to prepare our minds for action, and to really appreciate and understand the book of Romans. You have to be conscious of this running argument and the point that he's making, because the message that he had for those Roman churches hundreds and hundreds of years ago is also a message that he has for us. So if you don't prepare yourself, the likelihood is that you might not walk away with something that deeply impacts your heart and your mind. But if you prepare yourself, and for me that sometimes means going back to the passage from a week or two earlier and rereading that and reminding myself of where the argument has been going and what the applications were and how the Lord spoke to my heart in that time, then when I come to hear God's word preached, I'm prepared. I've girded up the loins of my mind. I've prepped myself for action. And I trust that as we've worked our way slowly through this book to this point, that you have been able to follow the argument and you understand the nuances and even the cultural context and the historical background to these points that Paul is making, and understanding why it is so vital to and important to understand these things for ourselves and our understanding of the gospel. Okay, let's read Romans 3, 9 through 20. The Apostle Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin." Hans Christian Andersen's story of the emperor's new clothes is a classic. And I think one of the reasons it's so popular is because it insightfully identifies a common human phenomenon. We all know the story, right? A certain emperor was very fond of appearances and clothing. So when some philosophers who were actually con men arrived in his kingdom offering to weave him a rare and costly garment, he was very receptive. And he particularly liked the promise that this garment would be so special that those who were unwise and those who were not pure in heart would not be able to see it. So the delighted emperor commissioned the making of these new clothes at great cost. And so the con men sat before empty looms, pretending to be weaving. Soon his curiosity grew, so he sent his chief minister to see how things were going. Seeing no cloth on those busy looms, but not wanting to be thought unwise or impure in heart, he returned with a report of the fabulous beauty of the cloth. Soon the weavers demanded more money, and again the emperor became impatient, so he sent his second chief minister, who returned with really even more enthusiastic report. And finally, the emperor himself went. And though he too saw nothing, he didn't want to be thought stupid, so he proclaimed the clothing excellent in beauty and even gave medals to the weavers. And finally, the day was set for a grand parade. And so those con men dressed the emperor in his nakedness and skipped town. As the emperor paraded before the people naked, the whole populace joined in praising the beautiful clothing, not wanting to be thought of as fools and knaves. And thus the absurd procession proceeded until in a moment of silence, a small child could be heard to be saying, "The emperor has no clothes." And at once, the entire nation knew the truth, including the emperor himself. One innocent but honest remark from a small child that didn't know enough to keep his mouth shut opened up and stripped away the hypocritical pretense of the entire nation. I think the emperor's new clothes is such a great story because it proverbially describes a common tendency. And the tendency is that we tend to remain silent while a lie that's being subscribed to by everyone is being promoted in order not to appear foolish. And I think that's what Romans 1 through 3 has just done. Romans 1 through 3 sheds a number of popular lies about human nature and the human condition to which we as a body of humanity have subscribed to. And it leaves us standing naked and exposed. What are those lies? Well, how about this one? You know, mankind is basically good. Okay, sure, we commit sins, we do wrong once in a while, but in our core essence, we're basically good. Or what about this one? Since God is love, he wouldn't punish anyone. He wouldn't condemn anyone. He wouldn't send anyone to hell, really. Or this one. Yeah, I'm bad. I do sin. I mess up. But I'm not as bad as her. Or what about this one? I mess up. You know, I do commit sins. But at the end of the day, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And so I'm going to be okay with God. Or I'm a religious person. I've gone to church or I've gone to mass my entire life. I don't have to worry about God's wrath because God will most certainly accept me into heaven because I'm such a religious person. Well, Paul calls us out on our self-delusions, and any pretense that a person might offer is exposed as a lie. We're left standing before our Creator. Hebrews 4 puts it like this. We are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I think the King James says we are naked and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when we come to this passage in Romans 3, 9 through 20, as you may remember, we come to the end of an extended argument in Paul's letter that began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. You may remember that in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul introduces the theme of the letter, which is the gospel, the good news of God's revelation of righteousness that brings us salvation. That's the good news. But instead of further explaining that good news in verses 18 and following of chapter 1, he turns to another message. He turns to the revelation of the wrath of God, the revelation of bad news. Really bad news. And what we learned is that for us to really understand the good news, we have to first understand the bad news. In other words, to understand why the message of God's revelation of his righteousness is such good and needed news for us, we must first understand the bad news of our plight as sinful human beings. So after introducing that good news in Romans 1, 16 and 17, in verse 18, he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And that argument continues for 2.5 chapters all the way up to our present text. We saw that argument's divided into two parts. Remember in chapter 1, he talks about pagan Gentile people and demonstrates that they are sinners, and because they're sinners, they're under God's wrath. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns the table on those self-righteous people who are yelling, "Preach it, Paul," and he says, "You too, are under God's wrath and condemnation. Because even though you judge and condemn other people, you likewise are a sinner. And so he argues, continuing through chapter 2, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 8, of the sinfulness of these self-righteous religious people. And here in our text today, Paul pulls all of this argument together to bring us to this one great conclusion. And that is that all humanity, regardless of their ethnic identity or religious background or level of revelation received or national advantages, all humanity is under sin and under wrath. We can see this in verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we any better off?" In other words, do these religious, privileged people have any advantages? And what's his answer? "No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." So we can see how this pulls the entire argument together and brings it to its conclusion. By saying "we have already charged," he's just pointing back to what he's just been telling us for the last two chapters. And notice that he says, "we have charged." That's a legal term that refers to a formal indictment that's been brought in a court of law. So we have set forth this legal case and demonstrated, Paul says, its legitimacy, that all are in this condition. And as you look down through the following verses, 10 and following, we can see that he uses a number of superlatives to really reinforce that word "all." I mean, when he says "all," he means what? All. So look at verse 10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Verse 11, "no one understands, no one seeks after God." Verse 12, "all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one." All of those words backing up this claim that all people are under sin. That's a powerful statement. It puts all humanity on a level playing field. Again, no one, in spite of their religious advantages, in spite of their religious or spiritual accomplishments, in spite of whatever religious experiences they think they might have had, no one has a right standing in and of himself before God. We're all, as I said, at the foot of the cross on level ground. And this here is, I think, a particularly powerful statement because of how Paul describes our condition. He doesn't just say all are sinners. Look what he says in verse 9. He says all are under sin. That goes beyond saying that they're sinners. But Paul often uses this expression of being under something to refer to being under something's power or dominion. So throughout his letters, for example, Paul speaks of people who are under the law. What does that mean? It means that they're under the authority and the power, the control, the sway, the dominion of the law. So here when he says all people are under sin, he's not just saying that all people have done bad things. He's saying that sin is something that rules over us and controls us and dominates us. It enslaves us. It's something from which we have no strength to escape. Paul makes this point several times throughout the following chapters. He speaks of sin as something that reigns. It's like an emperor or a king that reigns over people. He says that our old man was enslaved to sin. Sin reigns in our mortal bodies, he says. He says that we are either slaves to sin that leads to death or slaves to righteousness that leads to life. Powerful words talking about this dominion that sin has over us. And Paul as a religious man, felt that deeply from his own past experience. In chapter 7, he describes his old life as a religious man living under the law when he cried out, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's slavery language. I've been sold in the slave market, and now sin is my master. And as a sin-enslaved Jewish man, those years before attempting to please God through the law, his experience was that although he had a desire to do what was right, he, quote, did not have the ability to carry it out. He lacked ability. He was not able not to sin. So he saw sin as this powerful force within him that was waging war, he said, within him, making him, quote, captive to the controlling rule of sin that dwelled in him. And at the end of the day, all he could do is cry out in agony, "Woe is me, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is a man who deeply felt the controlling power of sin in his life. So to be under sin is to be mastered by it and enslaved by it. And friend, if you have not felt that deeply in your own bones, if you have not felt the desperation that comes from recognizing your helplessness and personal inadequacy, you will never flee to Christ for help. Unless you feel the depth of this and the power of this, this bad news as clearly in your life as you do the air that you breathe, the gospel will never appear glorious, and the gospel will never appear beautiful to you. So Paul is putting us all here on the same page, and he continues then in verses 10 through 18 with what is probably the most comprehensive description of the doctrine of total depravity to be found in all the Bible. What is the doctrine of total depravity? That's the T in tulip, if you know what that means. This is a doctrine that teaches that we as human beings are totally and completely corrupt. We are totally and completely corrupt. It doesn't mean that we are as evil as we possibly could be. Doesn't mean that we commit every atrocity or sin possible. And it doesn't even mean that we don't sometimes do beneficial or altruistic things. But what it means is that we are so totally corrupt that sin taints every single aspect of our being, every part of our lives. Sometimes it's called total corruption. It means that sin is so deep and so systemic and so endemic to who we are that it renders us incapable of producing any kind of work that would be received by God as righteousness, that we're incapable of doing anything that could fundamentally change our character and gain favor with a holy God. So it's sometimes called total inability. So whether you call it total depravity or total inability or total corruption, the point is, it's what? It's total. It's complete. It's systemic. It's pervasive. It's fundamental to who we are. So in verses 10 through 18, Paul uses a string of Old Testament quotations to show how sin, like a spreading cancer or like an infectious virus, corrupts our whole being and all of our human experience. So if you have a modern translation, you might see that these verses are indented, or maybe they're in all caps, or maybe they have kind of a poetic format. It's because he's quoting from the Old Testament in all of these verses. So how has sin affected us? How has it impacted us? Well, in every way. First of all, in verse 10, he tells us that it affects our legal standing before God. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one." So that's the starting point. That's where he began, all the way back in 1:18, when he said, "The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of people who suppress righteousness in their unrighteousness." So he comes back to that. Before God, we stand guilty and condemned. Not only does it affect our standing before God, in verse 11a, it affects our minds. He says, "No one understands." He already made this point back in chapter 1 when he said that although people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And here's what he says. They became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Because of sin, mankind has become futile in his thinking, and his hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned." Have you ever tried to give the gospel to a fully intelligent person who understands every word you're saying and understands the logic of everything you're saying, and yet it just kind of bounces off their heads? They don't understand it. They don't see the import of it. It doesn't impact their hearts. It doesn't raise a desire in them to love or pursue God. They understand it, but they don't, because they're spiritually discerned. It affects our minds. He goes on in verse 11 to say that it affects our desires. No one seeks for God. No one by nature really wants to know God. They may desire certain benefits that come from being religious, or they may feel some kind of need for intimacy or knowledge of the divine, but the idea that there are some people out there who are just naturally seekers, who truly long to love and know and please God, is a lie. When it comes down to it, we're really like our first parents, Adam and Eve. By nature, we do what? We hide ourselves from God, or we recreate God in our own image and seek after that version of God. But Paul says the one true and living God of the Bible, no one seeks after him unless he does first a work of grace in their lives. That's why Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father what? The Father draws him. By nature, no one seeks after God. It's affected our minds, our desires, our wills, verse 12. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless, like Isaiah 53:6. We have all turned like sheep after our own way. So not only do we not seek God, but we turn after our own ways and after our own paths. Further, he says that sin has affected and made its way to our tongues, our mouths, our speeches in verses 13 and 14. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is in their lips. Their mouth, he says, is full of curses and bitterness. It's a truly disgusting picture, like a grave with a rotting cadaver, a rotting corpse in it. Our mouths spew forth evil, putrefying, disgusting things. So much of what comes from our mouth is polluted and hurtful and destructive. It's like the poison of a venomous snake. That's why Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the fullness of your heart, your mouth speaks." When we speak corruption and anger and strife and bitterness and evil, we're just opening up the windows of our heart and allowing what's inside of us to come out. That's how deeply sin has affected us. Furthermore, in verses 15 through 17, Paul explains that sin has affected our relationship. Says their feet are swift to shed blood. One preacher said it like this. This is how sin affects our relationships. We are after each other's blood, sometimes literally, but more often figuratively, in seeking to push down those who get in our way. Why is there so much chaos and conflict and strife in our personal relationships? So much misery, so little peace. The biblical answer is that we're all kingdom builders. We're seeking to build a kingdom of our own making, and when someone gets in our way, we're willing to go to the mattresses for that. We're willing to fight for that. What happens when you are in conflict with someone, or your spouse, or a coworker? It's a clash of two kingdoms, two people who are building a kingdom of their own will and their own desire, and someone's gotten in the way of my kingdom-building efforts. John Calvin said our hearts are our idol factories. We'll do anything to protect our idols and to pursue them, whether those idols be comfort or control or promotion or respect or money or approval, whatever that idol is, we want it so badly that we're willing to fight and to destroy even the people we love. No wonder Paul says, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Sin and depravity creates conflict in our lives. So This, dear friends, is the human plight. It means that from the cradle to the grave, our natural inclination is towards sin. Sin is like a virus that infects every facet of our existence, including our desires, our intellect, our imagination, our motives, our behavior, our words, and it leaves us stranded in a sandpit of human misery where we sink deeper and deeper into its depths. To be honest, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to recognize this. Ivan Turgenev, the Russian poet, caught it perfectly when he said, "I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible." If we're honest with ourselves, we have to recognize that. No matter how much we talk about and think of how good we might be, at the end of the day, if we're truly honest, we're truly looking in the mirror of God's word, we have to admit this. As a father, I've tried over the years to help my kids understand the reality of their own sinfulness, the reality of this terrible thing called flesh. So we've invented this expression. It's called the me monster. The me monster is just a metaphor for the flesh. What is the me monster? It's this principle inside of me that wants stuff. It wants. And my sin, all that I do that is sinful, arises from this me monster. And this me monster every day is inside of me, and it's screaming and screaming, "I want, I 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 want. And when somebody gets in the way of what I want, I snap at my sister, I hit my brother, I lie to somebody, I steal. Whatever wrong I do, it's because inside of me there's this monster that's crying out, I want. And it's just like sometimes it surprises us because it's like, roar, it comes roaring out of it. Where did that come from? Why did I do that? The Bible describes us as having this sinful flesh that is so powerful and that controls us. In all of human misery, every time you get in a spat with your spouse, what is it? It's two me monsters that are saying, I want, and you're getting in the way of what I want. You're not letting me have it, and I will fight for it. The world has its own explanation of what sin is. The world for years, especially in modern culture, has gone out of its way to redefine what sin is. So for many people, sin, it's kind of a mistake, a forgivable misstep. We're basically good people, and sometimes we make mistakes. For some, the problem in society is fundamentally ignorance. We just don't know enough. So if we can educate enough and give enough knowledge, that will fix society's fundamental problems and mankind's fundamental problems. There are many explanations for mankind's problem. One is found in Marxism. Marxism defines the basic human problem as unequal distribution of wealth, and their solution is to exert some kind of state control over the economy so that there'll be no more rich and poor. If you can just get rid of this conflict, then everything will be all right. Psychology over the years has offered us many different proposals. It has defined sin at different times as neurosis or as self-esteem problem or as addiction and on and on. So if the problem is simply addiction, what I need is a help group to save me. If my problem is low self-esteem, then the salvation will come to me through positive affirmation and a removal of negativity. If a psychological school like behaviorism is correct, then all that we do that is wrong is a result of learned responses from past experience. We're all like Pavlov's dogs. And so to climb out of this hole that we found ourselves in, what we have to do is face our past and learn to modify our behavior through different stimuli. We can go on and on. The Bible describes sin as something much more insidious. It is a corruption and a power that has made us rotten to the core. This is fundamental, friends. This is fundamental to a biblical worldview. It is one thing that sets the biblical worldview apart from all others and denies that mankind is basically good. We are not good, Paul says. Some of you may have seen this week in social media a tweet that ended up being removed by the Reverend Raphael Warnock, junior senator from Georgia. Last week he posted it, huge public outcry, and he removed it, but he said this. This is a reverend speaking. The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus. Whether or not you are Christian, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves. Paul absolutely denies that. We are not able to save ourselves. Ultimately, friends, all worldly views of sin are inadequate. All worldly views of sin are inadequate because they are man-centered rather than God-centered. That's what Paul is telling us in verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Ultimately, the problem of sin is that it affects our relationship with our Creator. We sin against people, but ultimately all sin is against a holy God, which is why David, after coming to grips with his murder and adultery, cried out to God, against you and you only have I sinned. Sin is ultimately a theological issue, and this is important because the ferocity and the brutality with which Paul has just described sin in the last few verses could lead us to conclude that sin is ultimately sociological or psychological or cultural. But verse 18 tells us that at the root and the basis of all sin is a failure to fear and to reverence God. Sin has terrible personal, sociological, psychological, cultural results and consequences. But sin is fundamentally theological in nature. The barbarity with which human beings treat each other is ultimately explained by their rejection of God and the failure to fear and honor him, Paul is calling us to a God-centered versus a man-centered view of sin. This brings us back then to the main point of the passage. Understanding sin as ultimately being about God leads to one conclusion. That one conclusion is the point of this whole passage. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one possesses the righteousness that they need to stand before God. And in verse 19, Paul tells us that the law declares this. In verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, and here thinking of the law, we can think back to the string of quotes that Paul has just given. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So according to Paul, the law speaks. It has a voice. It has something to say. And what does it say? There's none righteous. No, not one. All of us stand before God, indefensible. We've already seen this in chapters 1 and 2. In both chapters 1 and 2, speaking first of Gentile people and then of Jewish people, Paul says that they are without excuse. And a few weeks ago, I pointed that those two words come from a Greek word, apologia, with a negative prefix. An apologia is a defense in a courtroom. And he's saying, no one has a defense in a courtroom. The law speaks, and so we are left standing like Job with our hand over our mouth, with no defense. And that's terrible. We have no personal righteousness to come to God. And that's bad, but it gets even worse. Look at verse 20. He says in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And the point of saying this is that no one, by obeying the works of the law, can earn a right standing before God. So catch this, friends. Not only don't we have righteousness, not only are we unrighteous, void of personal righteousness. Paul says in verse 20, we don't have righteousness, and we can't do anything to produce righteousness. Those are the two twin truths of these passages. Not only do we not have righteousness, but there's nothing we can do. No amount of law keeping, no tears like we sang today in the hymn. Nothing that we can do and bring to God that can make us righteous. And those two things go together. It's like you go to the doctor and you're told you have a deadly disease. And that's terrible news. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you are sick. You are unrighteous. And when we hear a doctor say that, you're sick, you have a terrible, deadly disease, our minds begin to think, and immediately we ask the question, well, what's the treatment? What can I do to fix that treatment? And if the doctor says to us, I'm sorry, not only is it untreatable, it's terminal. I mean, not only is it deadly, it's terminal and it's untreatable. And our minds start to scramble as we try to allow those words to register. And as we assess our situation, we are left shocked with the sinking realization of the gravity of our situation. We're left standing numb. And that's what Paul does here. Not only do we have this terrible, deadly disease called sin, Paul says it's terminal and it's incurable, it's untreatable, because by the works of the law, by obeying the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And then he goes on to say this: through the law comes knowledge of sin. The only thing the law can do is leave us condemned. It can tell us that we're sinners. So it's like you go to the doctor and he tells you that you have this terminal and incurable disease, and you look at him and you say, you mean to tell me that all of this science and knowledge and medicine and technology can't cure me? I mean, I was counting on it to cure me. And he says, I'm sorry. The only thing that all this science and knowledge and technology could do at this point is tell you that you're sick and you're going to die. And that's what's happening here. The law-abiding Jew comes to Paul and he looks at him and he says, you mean to tell me that this law with all these rules and these rituals, they can't save me? I was counting on them. I was counting on them to justify me. And he says, I'm sorry. At this point, all these laws and rules and regulations, all they can do is tell you you're sick, you're sinful, and you're going to die. And friends, when we really understand that condition, that bad news, it's really good news for us. He talks here about this knowledge of sin. That's really good news. It's crucial. It's a bleak truth. Yes, it's a hard truth, but the bitter truth is better than sweet deceit. 17th century mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal put it like this: nothing offends us more rudely than this doctrine. So if you're offended by what Paul is saying here, you're in good company. Nothing offends us more rudely than this doctrine. Yet without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. Now in the next passage, beginning in verse 21, Paul is going to start unpacking the good news of the gospel. And it's going to be beautiful. And we're going to spend weeks basking in the glory of the gospel. It's going to be wonderful. It's so important. But friends, that good news is only good news for you personally if you've come to grips with the truth of what Paul has been saying for the last two chapters. If we truly understand Paul's message in Romans 1 through 3, we should be left with a sense of the hopelessness and helplessness facing the human race. But that is a good thing. One of the functions of the law is to unmask us and show us that we are sinners. And while it's not a pleasant truth, it actually is to our supreme advantage to understand these things. Because of it, we understand, at least to some extent, our radical corruption. God's word strips away our emperor's clothing of self-deceit and reveals our soul's nakedness. The world proclaims to us that we are clothed and we are well when we are not. So God's word tells us who we really are. He cries above the self-deceived crowd that we are not okay. Revelation 3:17 puts it like this. People say, I am rich and have acquired wealth and do not need anything. And God says, no, you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And what advantage does that bring to us? Every advantage. God goes on and tells us what he asks of us. We must each see our own nakedness. We must make use of that truth so that we can truly accept and receive what God offers us. Here's what he offers in that same passage, Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So knowing our sinfulness leaves us ready to receive the good news of God's free offer of salvation. Romans 1 through 3 has set us up for that. Remember the twin truths? Remember these. We have no righteousness, and there's nothing we can do to produce righteousness. We are empty-handed when it comes to righteousness. Now look at verse 21, because here's the good news. But now the righteousness of God, it could be translated, the righteousness from God, has been manifested apart from the law. That is the good news. We have no righteousness and we can produce no righteousness. But there's another righteousness. It's God's righteousness and it's offered to us freely. And next week, we're going to begin unpacking that in the next passage. When I understand that I'm not righteous and I can't make myself righteous, God gives me and offers me another righteousness. And we're going to learn it's ultimately the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. As we close up, I'd like us to turn to the passage that we read this morning in our scripture reading. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul is reflecting upon his past life as a religious, self-righteous Jewish man. And he's thinking about all of the advantages that he thought he had. So this man who's written Romans 3 and says there's no advantage there, he's thinking back to a time when he looked at those as advantages and a time when he recognized the truth of those things and got rid of them. And he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word means dung. I count them as filth, as refuse, all those good things. He says, in order that I may gain Christ. And what does gaining Christ mean here? He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Because none of us has that righteousness, Paul says. But that which comes through faith in Christ, there is another righteousness. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you may feel beat up after having spent so many weeks working through Romans 1 through 3. And if that has left you, like that man in the doctor's office, feeling numb and broken and helpless, you are in a perfect place to receive the offer of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you the lyrics of one of the hymns we sang today, my favorite hymn, Rock of Ages. He says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Why do I need a double cure from sin? Well, save me from its guilt and power. I am condemned. I'm under God's wrath. I need to be saved from guilt, but I'm under this powerful force and dominion. So save me not only from guilt, but from its power. Not the labor of my hands, nothing I can bring, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, no matter how zealously I work? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And that is the good news. The bad news has brought us up to this good news. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the marvelous, matchless grace that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the bitter truths that are so much better than sweet deceit that this world gives us. Lord, may we each see ourselves as we are, standing empty-handed and naked before you, void of any self-righteousness. And thank you for the righteousness you offer us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we move through these passages and weeks to come, would you rejoice with our hearts? Would you fill our hearts with thanksgiving and a new understanding of what you offer us in Jesus Christ? Lord, we are sinners and we confess that. Thank you. Thank you for your Son and for his righteousness, which is offered on our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray.